I'm going to ask you to stand with me now for the reading of the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. It's sort of a lengthy reading, but I think it's useful for us to take it all in as we consider the topic this morning of Presbyterian church government, particularly of synods. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment we do not trouble those who are turning to God among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, from what is strangled, and from what is blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter to them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the beginning Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, whom we have given no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." You may be seated. Well, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 31, we read, "For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods." It goes on to say, "It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of his church, and to receive complaints and to authoritatively determine the say. You'll note that word synod. It's used a couple of times in the Westminster Confession here, and there is more clarification about what a synod is from the very form of Presbyterian church government, which the framers of the Westminster Confession also wrote, and they describe a synod as follows, saying it's one of the assemblies for the government of the church, which we call synodical. Pastors and teachers and church governors are members of these assemblies, which we call synods. And it goes on to relate that synodical assemblies may be of several sorts, a national being one of those kinds of synods. And then it says it's lawful and agreeable to the word of God that there be a subordination of congregational, classical, and national assemblies. And I think that helps us as we begin to work our way into our passage this morning and think about this topic of Presbyterian church government, particularly synods, is to think about some of the things that are summarized here. The Bible holds out such a thing as synodical assemblies. Pastors and elders are a part of these synods. And I think the third and even a very crucial aspect to this that we need to lay hold of this morning is there is a concept of subordination. There's the local congregation, there's the presbytery, and then there is the synod. And remember, we've been saying from the start of a series on church government that Presbyterian church government is about a rule by elders, yes, in the local congregation, but what's more is that it is a system of courts. It is a system of courts, a graded series of courts, and synod would be at the top. And before we dig into this topic, I think it's going to be important for us to reset a little bit of where we have been. And one of the things that I think is important for us to stick in our thinking here is, where are we getting this information this morning? As we think about what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian, one of the sources that we have been drawing on just to make sure that how we're describing what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian is grounded in something objective is we've been appealing to the Solemn League and Covenant. And you remember that it was a legal arrangement reached between Scotland and England in the 1640s. It was about a military arrangement, yes, but the Scottish said they would be happy to join with the British militarily so long as the British decided that they would be willing to be Presbyterian. So they gathered together at an assembly and they fashioned a document. And among the things in that document that forms the Solemn League and Covenant is this, that we endeavor the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. It goes on to speak about the reformation of religion in terms of church government according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And so here we're appealing to a particular document. We're saying within this document, there are a number of things specified which summarize what it means to be Reformed. Obviously, doctrine. Another would be worship, government, and catechizing. So today we continue on thinking about church government. We also said at the time of the writing of the Solemn League and Covenant, and also at the time of the Westminster Assembly, there was a great question about what kind of government should there be in the church. You'll remember, as we've talked about, that the Church of England up to this point for, let's say, 100 years from the 16th century on into the 17th had been ruled by bishops. We call that prelacy. Prelacy, the rule by bishops. And basically it was a form of government that King Henry VIII instituted in the Church of England when he split it off from the Roman Catholic Church. He basically borrowed the Roman Catholic form of church government. With this exception, he made himself the head of the church instead of the Pope. And after about 100 years of this kind of rule by bishops, or what we would call prelacy, the people of England had had enough. And so part of the Solemn League and Covenant was not only to call for a kind of government which was according to Scripture and was according to the best model of the Reformed churches on the continent, it also called for the eradication of prelacy, as it says, the extirpation of popery, prelacy, church government by archbishops, bishops, chancellors, and so on. And so one of the issues that was before the Westminster Assembly is, if rule by bishops, that is prelacy, has been abolished in the Church of England, and there is now no form of church government within the Church of England, what kind of government shall we have? On the one hand, you have the option of a hierarchical top-down government ruled by bishops. And on the other hand, there was a form of government that was gaining in popularity in England that's called Congregationalism. And last time we spoke about Congregationalism and we attempted to contrast its essential elements over against Presbyterian government. But there's three things that you should remember about Congregationalism. And the first one is that government is shared. Congregationalists hold that government of the local congregation is shared between the elders of the church and the members of the congregation. And they would say that the elders would have a special place, they could enact the agenda, they could apply the principles that were voted on in meetings. But the fact of the matter is, unless the congregation ruled alongside with the elders, no decisions could be made with any authority at all. The second thing about Congregationalists was this. They recognized no authority beyond the local congregation. They might have been persuaded that it could be wise to have church gatherings where other people were involved, where advice and consent could be exchanged, but there was no authority in any rulings whatsoever outside of the local congregation. And then thirdly, they believed that because all of the powers were inherent within the body, the membership of the local congregation, they held that churches, congregations, members of particular churches ordained pastors and elders. They could hire, fire, and ordain and depose all at once. So you have these two basic options before the assembly. They have the rule by bishops, which they've outlawed. On the other hand, they have this option of congregationalism. But what I have argued is that it was all but a foregone conclusion that they would institute neither form of government. They were looking to a form of government that was biblical, but it had also been practiced in the Reformed churches, and that meant Presbyterian government. That meant that there were two offices in the church, deacon and elder. That meant that the elders of a local congregation ruled and administered the affairs of that particular church. And we also have noted in the previous sermon series that Presbyterianism meant this idea that the churches of a region formed a presbytery, and the elders and pastors of the local churches met together in that body, and they administered the affairs of the church from the presbytery level. We've seen that. We argued for presbyteries and this whole concept of a Presbyterian model of government at the local level. Today, what we wanted to do to extend our understanding of what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian, particularly in the matter of church government, is to argue now for something that is distinct, once again, to our model of government, which is that there is a court which is higher than the local church, and there is a court which is higher than the presbytery. There is a court, and it is called synod. And it just turns out that when you turn to the Word of God today in Acts 15, that we have biblical proof for it. We have biblical proof for the model of this Presbyterian style of church government, where we have synods here, as you see in the example of the Presbytery of Antioch deferring a matter of theological importance to a higher court, the synod, which is in Jerusalem, for resolution. Now, William Cunningham notes that Presbyterians are not the only ones who appeal to our text that we're looking at here in Acts 15 this morning for biblical basis. He also notes that papists and prelates do as well. And it's of note that the papists turn to this, or Roman Catholics turn to Acts chapter 15, and they say, who is the first person who spoke at this assembly? Well, the first named person is Peter. And they say, aha, that's exactly right. This shows that Peter had supremacy in the church. The Anglicans look at this passage, the people who believe in rule by bishops or prelacy, and they say, who was the second person who spoke in this passage? And they say, James. And they would argue, James is the model of a local bishop, speaking at the end, consolidating opinion around a certain course of action, and they both appeal to our passage. Congregationalists, well, they don't tend to find anything in this passage which is worth much consideration. They argue that it's entirely extraordinary. But Presbyterians would say not so fast. Presbyterians would say not so fast. What Presbyterians argue from Acts 15 is that the general substance of Presbyterian church government is expressed here. The general substance of Presbyterian church government is expressed here. We have a problem in a local congregation that gets referred to a presbytery, which then appeals to a synod, and when that body of elders rules, which represented the whole known church of the day, they ruled with authority to resolve a theological and a practical problem in the church. We argue that is the essence of Presbyterian church governments. A unified body, yes, local churches, Presbyterian, a synod, elders from these churches who are delegated to be a part of the synod, but when the synod rules according to the word of God, it is the final authority in the church. It is the highest court. That's what we need to establish from our text. And before we get into those particularly pointed applications that Presbyterians would make from this passage, we need to do a fair amount of work in terms of exposition. And I would have to say at the start of our unfolding of this passage this morning that it's one of those passages which is so rich in detail and content, it would take several sermons to work through, and we simply don't have that time this morning. So what I'm going to do is just sort of highlight some areas that are of key concern for our model of Presbyterian church government. I won't be able to penetrate into the depths of this passage as we might like this morning, but we can get enough of the particulars of it to help us draw out principles. So let's expound the principles of synodical government from Acts 15, first of all. The exposition of the principles. And we could start with verse 1. That's a great place to start because here we see the flashpoint of the controversy that leads to our instruction about synods. In verse 1, we learned that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's start with the people who were teaching. They are identified as teachers, first of all. They were from Judea, which means a sect of churches that were just beyond the borders of Jerusalem. We've noted before there were multiple churches in this region, and these particular people probably had all kinds of connection with the church in Jerusalem. Why were they there? We don't know. They could have come by invitation from Antioch, although I think it's unlikely. More likely is they were snooping. They heard about the massive influx of Gentiles in the church of Antioch, and they went down there to make sure that things were happening as they wanted to see them happen. And so here they come teaching a false gospel. Notice here that they fashion a condition. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now this is one of those kinds of conditional statements in the original that if the condition is not fulfilled, the conclusion inescapably follows. So if you do not fulfill the condition of being circumcised, it is stated in the most emphatic, strongest way you can state it in Greek. You cannot be saved. So I would have you note this morning that the essence of the instruction is there is something else you must do to be saved besides believing in Jesus. That's the essence of what they're saying. You could add anything to it. Their particular addition is circumcision. But here is what at stake. What is at stake is that Jesus is not enough. Grace is not enough. You must do something. If you don't, you cannot be saved. Now, the issue here is the condition of circumcision. And on the face of it, it is patently absurd to make the argument. Even for a Jew who had nothing but the highest regard for circumcision, on the face of it, it is a foolish argument. Because all you have to do is think back to the father of Judaism, Abraham, and ask yourself the simple question as you read the narrative of the Bible yourself. Was Abraham circumcised when he was saved? No. Genesis 15 plainly tells you that Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And it wasn't until years later that he received circumcision. So on the very face of it, the argument lacks any kind of merit. Basically, this argument would be saying that every Jewish male on the eighth day was administered salvation at his bris. which is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, the contrary could be shown. We can see all kinds of examples of people who were circumcised and yet never saved. And so the argument lacks any kind of merit at all, but certainly these Judaizers from Judea thought that they were fashioning a principle that could not be altered. So they denied salvation, even though to these Gentile believers, unless they would receive circumcision, even though Jesus clearly abolished circumcision and put in its place baptism. So the problem that we have that starts the controversy is that in local congregations in the Presbytery of Antioch, false teachers were demanding circumcision in order to be saved. Now, the second point that we develop from our text as we expound the principles here is to note that the problem is appealed to the presbytery. Notice in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles. You say, well, how do you know this is about a presbytery meeting? Well, the fact of the matter is, the plural tells us it was. It said they. They determined. Now, in your text, you may have brethren. It's unnecessary to put that there. It says they determined. And remember, I don't want to retrace the whole argument for Presbyterian church government, but I can just say a few things by way of summary to help put this in our thinking so that we are on a good footing for accepting this as a presbytery meeting. And we argued that there, first of all, we have biblical passages which speak of churches, that is, individual congregations within a region. And then we have other passages of Scripture which look at that region with their individual churches, and they call it the church, which is an indication of multiple congregations within a region who are a part of a unified, broader body, which we would call the presbytery. We also noted that in some of these great leading cities of the Bible where we hear about a church being there, it would be impossible for them not to have multiple congregations. We thought about the thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands of members in the Jerusalem church. There was no facility within Jerusalem that could have possibly held thousands of people each Lord's Day. We also added to that the idea that all of the apostles, except the apostle Paul, served there on the board of elders, which wouldn't be convenient for them to all do in the same congregation. We also noted that we see all kinds of examples of the apostles and elders engaging in Presbyterian-style actions of church government, such as ordination and distribution of funds and making important decisions. All of these kinds of things, when you pull them together, make a very strong argument for the idea that within, say, the Church of Jerusalem, or let's say the Church of Ephesus, or even of Antioch, there were multiple congregations which were presided over by their own pastors and elders. But those churches could be called church because they were a part of a broader unit called the presbytery. And Antioch would fit that bill. We have noted that Antioch last time was a large church, a thriving church with both Jews and Gentile converts in great number. Plus, they had multiple church officers. So all of those details would indicate to us that what you have here at Antioch is a presbytery. The individual congregations were harmed by this teaching from men from Judea that they had to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas brought this problem to the presbytery. And it's interesting to note that as the presbytery handled the problem, we're told they determined something. The group of the elders there at the presbytery meeting determined to send it to Jerusalem. So it started in the local congregation, it was taken to the presbytery, and when they could not resolve it, they said, let's appeal to the highest court, synod. And by the way, when they met to discuss this, they really let it rip. We have two different terms for debate here in verse 2 that are powerful, sharp vivid terms. We are told there was great dissension and debate. Dissension means heated quarrel. Heated quarrel. And debate means controversy, rebellion. Now, yeah, the very structure in the original here, where it says they had great dissension and debate with them, the structure in the original suggests face to face. Spitballs were flying out at each other. They were face to face. It was sharp. It was controversial. It was heated. Neither side backed down. So the presbytery said, let's send it up to Jerusalem. And they model Presbyterian church government here as they select delegates to go represent the Presbytery of Antioch in Jerusalem. We'll note here that they chose Paul and Barnabas. We're also told that they chose some others. I would make the case that the others that they chose were those elders that Paul and Barnabas ordained and placed in those churches that they established on their first missionary journey. Why? Because we know from the book of Galatians that this false teaching of the Judaizers was taken to those churches too. So, in good Presbyterian manner, they delegated these elders and these pastors who were touched by the controversy to go to Jerusalem where the pastors and elders there in that church could deal with the problem. So, we have delegates. We obviously see that it's appealed. The problem is appealed to a higher body. And that brings us into the last principle we want to expound here from Acts 15 that is and related to a synod. And remember, a synod is, as according to the form of Presbyterian church government, says is an assembly that is held out in Scripture, which is beyond the presbytery and the congregation. Synods are formed of pastors and elders, and they can be national bodies, and all the courts below them are subordinate to them. So let's take that idea and come into the details of the text here that we find, for instance, in verse 3 and following. We're told that being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. These had been long-established churches that were composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And Reformed authors generally, when they look at this, say, why were they going through these churches? Well, these churches had no doubt been affected by the same problem, the argument goes. And so they are telling these presbyteries of Phoenicia and Samaria to gather their delegates and to take them to Jerusalem. Remember, they don't have email. And the way they're informing the churches or the broader church of the problem is they're sending these ministers through the churches to tell them and to call them to come to the assembly. That's probably the best take on it. Remember, these churches would have been on their course to Jerusalem, and the church really hadn't spread beyond this region. It hadn't spread far beyond the Jerusalem area. You have Judea and Samaria, and Antioch would be the outermost border of it with those new church plants they formed in South Galatia. But by covering the bases this way and going through this region, they're gathering all of the known elders from all of the presbyteries to come to Jerusalem. And notice when they get there, they are received in verse 4 by the apostles and the elders. And then we're told in verse 6, very significantly, the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. Now, one of the arguments against our position, and I'll just say it right now, maybe we'll come back to it later, is simply this. Well, of course, this was an extraordinary assembly. The apostles were there. And so it can't be replicated. The argument run, this is entirely extraordinary on account of the personnel. But the fact is, there is an article that governs both of these terms in the original. Apostles and elders. You can't group elders under the heading of apostles with that article unless you're viewing them as having the same weight in terms of their office. So it won't do to say that the extraordinary is indicated here because you have apostles. The apostles are officers in the church, and they are being grouped together with ordinary officers, and they together form the synod. The other thing that runs against this being an extraordinary situation is how the matter is resolved. Look at how the issue, the theological problem which was introduced in Antioch, is being resolved here. It is being resolved by means of debate. Look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, the same word we saw back in verse 2. Remember, the presbytery meeting in Antioch was convened by passing out boxing gloves and headgear. There was much debate. Well, when they came to synod and they brought this theological problem to the synod, the same thing occurred. Debate. We get a window on some of the debate. If you look at verse 5, we're told the Pharisees, the ones who believed, stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them. So you have one faction. These are pastors and elders, who the Pharisees, they're believing. And they say, well, it's required that they be circumcised. And then after that, after this debate, this back and forth, Peter stands up. And I don't really have time to deal with Peter's speech here in depth. But by the way, this is typical for how synods work. Proposals are made, and then the moderator says, would anybody like to speak to the motion? And people get up and they stand behind the mics left and right, and people who are for speak and those who are against speak. So we're seeing that process right here in our text. But Peter stands up, and this is a very rich speech, but if I can just dig into the essence of what he communicates here, it's this. By providence, God has shown that Gentiles are included into the church apart from circumcision. Notice what he says. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to that episode back in Acts chapter 10 where he is in a vision and he receives that vision of the four-cornered sheet descend from the heavens with all manner of beasts in it. And then eventually God says, get up! Go preach to a man named Cornelius. And as he preached, you'll remember that the Spirit of God fell. People got saved. Well, wait a second. How could that be? If circumcision was required, how could it for salvation? How could it be that while Peter was preaching, God rained down the Holy Spirit and people got saved? If circumcision is the means, how do we account for that? And Peter says, you brothers know, and the reason why he can say that is because he got hauled in before this presbytery years before, and they said, we want an account. Who are you to start bringing these Gentiles into the Jewish church? Peter said, well, God told me to do it. He talked about the signs and wonders that had occurred and the salvation of souls. And we're told that when that assembly in Jerusalem heard it, when the presbytery of Jerusalem heard it, they gave thanks to the Lord. So they had already conceded that you have Gentiles in the church. They had already conceded by an act of divine providence that God was now including Gentiles, and he was saving them, and he was saving them apart from circumcision. Peter says as much. Verse 10, or verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. It wasn't about what was external, Peter says. It was about a divine internal work. And so then he charges. This is how bold Peter gets, is he charges those who would demand circumcision as a condition. He says, you are tempting God. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke. See that? Peter says to demand that they become circumcised, these Gentiles, in order to be saved, you are tempting God. You are seeking to reverse what you know God in providence instituted. And then he just states the bottom line very emphatically in verse 11. We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. Notice this, there is one church, one Christ, one way of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's your first speech. I would have you notice here that Peter did not claim papal infallibility. I would have you note here that Peter did not say, "Now I'm speaking by the Holy Spirit." No, Peter spoke about providence, facts, details they were all aware of. He reasoned. He argued. Well, verse 12 says that then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they just simply related what was going on. Sometimes in church meetings you need a break, huh? In our day we use coffee pots. I guess back then they just told missionary stories. But, you know, in the midst of all of the arguing and the fighting and debating that goes on, you have to just take a break a minute. So here they, Paul and Barnabas, relate the good things the Lord was doing under their missionary preaching. And now all of a sudden, James stands up. Now, who is this James? Well, first of all, by the way he stands up, James almost sounds like the old E.F. Hutton commercial, right? Maybe you're too young to remember it, but back in the 80s, it was one of those great commercials. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Remember that? Well, that's what happened here. James stands up, and it's as if everybody was in awe. Why? Well, James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gave him a little bit of credibility. James was also a believer. Prior to Christ's cross, James was an unbeliever. What saved James was meeting the resurrected Christ. He did not believe until after the resurrection. Somewhere along the way, after the death of the apostle James, which is recorded in Acts 12, James became an elder in the church. He is not an apostle. He's an elder. But obviously, he has gained quite a bit of credibility. In fact, Paul testifies of him in Galatians chapter 2 that he was a pillar of the church, which means that his status was well regarded. And what James does is picks up on Peter's speech. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how." So no, he's picking up on Peter, who's called Simeon here. He's picking up on Peter's speech that by providence, they all know the details of it. God brought in the Gentiles apart from circumcision. But what does James do here? Now, I think that's critical for us to understand as we think about the model of synod and rulings and how this court administers its authority. You will note here that James appeals to Scripture. He says, I want you to think of everything Peter just said. How God brought these Gentiles into the church. But he says something very important here. To make a people for his name. Now, this is not going to matter too much to you. And I suppose if you remember this later, it'll enrich your understanding. But the word for people here in Greek is taken from the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into Greek, and it's laos. It's not used in Hebrew to refer to anybody but Israel. But in the Septuagint, it is used in a number of key passages to refer to the Gentiles included within the body of Israel. So by the very language he starts to use here in verse 14, he signals where he's going. He is appealing to Scripture. Before he even gets to Scripture, he's thinking. His mindset is already being disclosed as he calls the Gentiles a people that God is taking for himself. And then he says plainly in verse 15, "With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he goes on to quote from Amos 9. 11 and following. I think the key thing that I want you to see from this is that he says, remember what Peter said about this divine work that God was doing, bringing the Gentiles in? He says, the Bible already prophesied of it. Notice he quotes here from Amos. He says, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And here's your key. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So says the Lord who makes these things known. James puts his finger on a text of Scripture which prophesied of the very providential circumstance that Peter spoke of. And James said, it is now fulfilled. His conclusion is very important, however, and this leads into the final decision of the assembly. Look at verse 19. Therefore, see, he just connected Peter's speech to Scripture, prophetic fulfillment. He says, therefore, it's my judgment. We do not trouble those who are turning to God among the Gentiles. So here is his motion to the synod now to say, we will resolve the theological problem which is before us. The theological problem which is before us is, some say Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. James says, I speak against that and I present to you a counter motion. Leave them alone. Don't trouble the work that God is doing. God has shown by providence that He is saving Gentiles apart from circumcision. That, he says, is prophetic fulfillment. Nothing is required. James upholds the gospel here in strongest terms possible. It's also very relevant for you to consider, given the fact that Luther once said about James' book, which is named after him, remember that? Luther once said, I wish I could take little Jimmy and rip him out of the Bible and throw him into the fire. Because he thought that James was contradicting Paul. And he came later to understand there was no contradiction at all. They harmonized perfectly. But James most emphatically stands for the gospel here. He says, don't trouble them. Don't require circumcision. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is all that's needed. And then he gives what sometimes feels like a bewildering follow-up in verse 20. But he says, let's write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. That's his motion. I would have you note, just look at your text, drop down the assembly now, verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders to write. And the thing that they write, and we've already read it, is precisely what James just proposed here. Don't disturb the Gentiles. Be of one mind. And then if you look at the end of it, that they are to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. See that in verse 29. In other words, the synod approved of his motion, and they voted upon it overwhelmingly. So you have this whole matter resolved in this way. Now, I could go into this, but I think it would be too much to explain what is meant here. Maybe in catechism we can talk about it a bit, because I do think some will naturally have questions about what is meant here by these strange sounding laws. And maybe we should talk about that a bit then. And does it have implications today? Can you eat a rare steak today? So maybe we could think about that later. I think the general principle is what I wanted to see, though, is that a matter starts in the local congregation. It can't be resolved there. It's taken to the presbytery. When the presbytery can't resolve it, they send it to the synod. When the synod gets together, the pastors and elders argue with one another. They form motions. They make arguments. And then they vote. And they resolve the issue. That, people of God, is Presbyterian government. And it's beautiful. I have some applications I want to deal with, but one of them, I think, as I looked at the whole process here, I said, I think there is a pattern just for us, not even thinking so much about what does it mean in terms of Presbyterian church government, but just as a practical model of how do I deal with theological controversy. You know, Back before the internet, this is how people learned. Some people would come from another place and they would tell you new things. It's not an unreasonable or unnatural way to pass knowledge along, right? People from another place who have different knowledge and different ideas come and they share them somewhere. But the problem is what they were passing along was false. But the church didn't know that yet. The church, as it dealt with this new doctrine, said, well, we haven't made any decisions about this. This is not in our creeds and confessions. How do we handle this? And one thing that you see here, as I walked you through the model here, is that it was dealt with in a brotherly and orderly way. They argued. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with church members arguing with each other about doctrine. As long as you all agree, there is a way to resolve it. And the way it's resolved is by handing these controversial matters over, which the church hasn't ruled on or decided on, to the courts of the church. And say, all right, I'm not the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. Elders, pastors, how does this work? And if it doesn't seem to be resolved there, it goes to the presbytery. And if the presbytery debates and they can't figure it out and they come to a stalemate, well, it goes to the synod. Well, it seems to me a very reasonable, godly, edifying model for how you deal with theological controversy. You state your position. You hold your ground. You make your arguments. You present it to the pastors and elders and the courts of the church. But eventually it gets resolved somewhere. I think this is a model we can all learn from about how do we process new convictions. And one of the things that's going on in the broader church today is that people don't pay attention to this process. And now we have this problem in the church today that people are denying centuries and even millennia old theological formulations because they're striking out on their own. Denying such essential things as the doctrine of the Trinity and the natures of Christ and their relationship to one another. Because they don't regard the process. Acts 15 tells us, regard the process. This is what Christ has instituted for the dealing with theological and practical controversies. But let's bring this back into Presbyterianism. And now let's apply the principles of synodical Presbyterian government, which you find from Acts 15. And the very first thing that I would argue here is that synod is the highest court of appeal in the visible church. Synod is the highest court of appeal in the church. That's what Acts 15 tells us, and I can ground that in two basic reasons. Number one, where were the churches located in this day? This was roughly AD 50, give or take a year on either side. This was AD 50. By even the most conservative or the most unreasonable account, Jesus was executed in 33. Most people hold AD 30 now. So at the outliers, 20 years. Well, how much had the church grown? Well, it hadn't really. I mean, it was around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, as we pointed out. It had reached as far as Antioch, and Antioch had launched the first Gentile mission into southern Galatia. That was the whole extent of the church, though. There's no other satellites out there somewhere. This is the church. And note well that all of those churches are referenced here. The southern Galatian churches, the Presbytery of Antioch, the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria, of Judea and Jerusalem. All the churches here. There's no other court. And it's quite obvious, as you look at the matter, that the Presbytery of Antioch defers it up to Jerusalem. That doesn't see it as a parallel body. So that's one argument. Another argument we could make that this represents the highest court of the church and that there was no others is the fact that the apostles were there. And one thing that we can say is that the apostles were given a commission to the whole church, not to individual churches. They were given a commission to the whole church. They had a unique commission and it died with them. But if they were commissioned to the whole church, if they are on that synodical meeting panel, then that must be the whole church represented. So there's no higher court here that this could have been appealed to. So we deduce from the particulars and details of Acts 15 that synod is the highest court. There is no other. And from that, we can deduce the next principle of Presbyterianism, subordination. Subordination. The RPCNA testimony puts it like this. Elders are organized in courts, the session, the presbytery, and the synod, to which is committed the power of governing. The form of Presbyterian church government says, it is lawful and agreeable to the word of God that there be a subordination of congregational, presbyterial, and synodical. The details of Acts 15 tells us, and the way the whole theological problem was resolved, is that Christ has instituted a series of courts, and that at the top of it is synod, and it has the highest power. It is the final power. This decision is not appealed to any other court. The second thing that we can determine here from our passage is how synod rules. And we would say that synod ministerially, I'm getting the word from the Westminster Confession, even though I'm botching it. It says in chapter 31, paragraph 3, it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies. You say, what in the world is meant by that? What's the difference between a master and a servant? A master says, do it. And you can't ask why. He just says, do it. I have the authority in myself to tell you this is how it's going to be. A servant says, I'm just reporting to you what the master said. You follow? One, out of its own authority, makes a decision. The other, based upon another source external to itself, reports on what is to be done. Now, this is a very different view. We've referenced it already, but you know, the Roman Catholics appeal to this, the Anglicans, that is the rule by bishop people, appeal to this, and even the Congregationalists, so we have to deal with here. We've already mentioned that. They look at this and they say it's all extraordinary because apostles were here. That's the first thing. They say, we can find nothing in here about how synods operate or higher church courts because there were apostles here, and that solves it. Until you actually read the passage and you find out that not a single time do any of the apostles say, I'm an apostle. I'm speaking by inspiration. It's settled. You know, if that was the way this would be solved, why wouldn't have Paul said that in the presbytery meeting of Antioch? Here's the chief of the apostles who's had more visions and more revelations and more labors than they all, he says. And at no point does he stand up in the middle of that meeting and say, just listen to me, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, he debates. When Peter stands up, he doesn't say, I am Peter, I have the see of Rome. I'm the Pope. No, he doesn't say that. He gets up and very humbly says, you know, guys, I want to talk to you about providence. Nothing seems extraordinary here. These are ordinary men making arguments based upon the Word of God. Rome doesn't have a standing. The rule of bishop's way doesn't have any standing. What makes sense as you examine this passage is that they debated and they came to a conclusion as a group. Notice the very language of verse 22. It seemed good to us. Not us apostles, but us. That is, the governors, the elders, everybody who was there. And then they made a decision collectively based upon the word of God. That is a ministerial authority. It's very important that we understand the authority of church decisions and how we understand the authority of the church. We say there's real authority in the church. We just don't say that because the church said it, it's so. That's what Rome does. Rome binds consciences in all kinds of ways to do all kinds of foolish and unbiblical thing. And if you ask Rome why it does it, it says, don't worry about it. We're the church. Just do what we say. That's called master authority. That is not what we hold. We resolve matters ministerially. Servants. As servants of the word. The last thing I want to say here, though, it doesn't contradict my prior point here. It means that there are real there's real authority in the decisions of synods. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it. All synods or councils since the apostles' time have erred and do err. So we admit that. We concede that when synods err and they make judgments that are not based upon the word of God, that those rulings have no authority, no more authority than the piece of paper that they're written on. But we also say this. If the decrees are consistent with the word of God, the Westminster Confession says, they are to be received with reverence and submission. Not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made as being an ordinance of God appointed in his word. So it says there's a twofold authority that synods have. One, God says that that things that are consistent with the word of God have the authority of the word. But the second reason given for why these decisions of synod have authority is because God has given pastors and elders working together in church courts authority to interpret the word for the administration of the affairs of the church. And I just want you to see the language that is used here to underscore the weight of their decision. If you look in verse 28, for instance, the language of lay upon you no greater burden. Well, that language is pretty strong. It's to put it on you. You have to do this. Then look at verse 4. It gets even stronger of chapter 16. We're told they were passing through the cities and they were delivering the decrees. The decrees. In the original there, it's dogma. So what we want to say is that when synods rule on matters, if it's consistent with the word of God, they have real authority. It settles it. You say, well, I don't know synod from presbytery versus session this morning. What difference does all of this make to me? And I could say, here's how it makes a major difference. It makes a major difference in your conscience. What if you this morning were the person who was confronted by this new teaching? You thought you were saved. You thought believing in Jesus was all that was needed. Until some really sharp, authoritative sounding person comes along who is a minister and says, but you also must be circumcised. Or join the Kiwanis Club, or who knows what else. Well, how am I supposed to deal with that? This is where this debate matters for us in a practical way. The courts of the church are the practical way in which Christ shepherds his church for the peace of your own conscience and the steadiness of your own heart. Yeah, it's a great relief when we hand things over that are controversial and difficult to the elders in the courts of the church, which Jesus Christ has instituted and appointed in his word to govern the church. And we watch them debate the matter according to the word of God. And when they make their decision, it's a tremendous relief to say, I don't have to worry about this anymore. Christ has spoken. It settles the soul. And when we have that peace through the appointed means that Christ has ordained, it enables us to submit cheerfully to the decisions as they are based upon the scriptures. You see, that's what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian. Our Lord, we thank you for these wonderful teachings about the government of your church. We thank you for how the Lord Jesus has established his authority in the church by instituting courts. courts and establishing offices and writing down rules of procedures about how we deal with things according to the Word. We thank you, though, we're not rogue and we're not independent and we're not just isolated individuals determining things subjectively and according to our own thinking, but that you have provided us mercifully and graciously for our own edification and preservation the courts of the church. And it's something that we see with the mind's eye. Help us, Lord, to see the beauty and the wonder of how Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, cares for our souls this morning by the very government he has established. Lord, help us as we reflect on these things in view of your word to have peace in our own soul and conscience. That, Lord, we are being shepherded, we are being guided, we are being preserved by your fatherly care. Help us to rejoice in that as we consider Presbyterian government and submit to it wholeheartedly and promote it, because in it is our joy and our blessing and the peace of your church. Hear us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.